With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark 15. We're looking at the first 20 verses. Mark 15, 1 through 20, title of our study, Arrested and Tried. We read here in Mark 15, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify them." Him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he'd scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took a purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. We saw at the end of our last study that Jesus was in control. He was in control of the time and the place and the manner of his arrest and the things that transpired. We know this because his enemies had plotted and planned to arrest him, but not during the feast. Hey, it was the Father's hour. It was the appointed time. It would be during the feast. It would be at the Passover because he's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We know he prayed that night for his disciples that the Father would keep them even as he had kept them. We know that he was fulfilling prophecy in the betrayal, in the beating, in the mocking, in the scourging. All that occurred, Jesus allowed to happen. And his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," settled the issue there in the garden. Well, Jesus then endures 6 trials in all. 3 at the hands of the Jews, 3 at the hands of the Romans. The first trial, Jewish trial, was before a guy named Annas. Now, his name means humble and merciful, but Annas was anything but. He was the real high priest, the true high priest, the one who, though he wasn't really yielded to the Lord, was still put in that place by the Lord. But the Romans didn't like the situation. And so what they had done is they'd taken his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who ultimately at this point is serving as high priest. Well, They take him and they put him in that position. Why? Because, well, Annas had a lot of power, a lot of respect. He was a threat to them. And so they split the power base, as it were. And they know Annas isn't going to do anything to usurp Caiaphas because Caiaphas is married to Annas' daughter. Now, there's something else strange about this. Because it was supposed to be father to son to grandson to great-grandson, and here's son-in-law. That was never in accordance with God's law. And it just shows us that the Romans were actually in control. God allowed it. It was a part of the judgment that Israel was experiencing at this time. But you go from Annas in the first trial to Caiaphas in the second. His name, by the way, and for the life of me, I can't figure out what his parents were thinking. His name means depression. So they have a baby and it's like, great, you know, let's just name him depressed. Depression. And he turns out, unlike Annas, to actually, well, the name suits him. The name is fitting. He's the acting high priest. He's a Roman stooge. But the second trial, well, it takes place before him. Then it's the Sanhedrin. Now they take the ruling elders in Israel, those who had authority in religious matters and civil matters and criminal matters. These are the ones that ultimately condemn Jesus. The charge was blasphemy. He made himself equal with God. He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be God the Son. And so in the midst of that, they now need to come and get permission to put Jesus to death. And that's what we read in the first couple verses. It was in the morning. The chief priest held their consultation with the elders and scribe. And the whole council, they bound Jesus. They led him away. They delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's emphatic in the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament. He looks at Jesus and he's like, "Really? I mean, you, the king of the Jews? Why?" Well, Jesus wasn't decked out like all the other kings. He didn't have this big entourage. In fact, he didn't have one friend standing with him. They'd all forsaken him, as he prophesied they would. So Pilate looks at him, and at least in the beginning, with a bit of contempt and a bit of, well, could this really be you, the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." In the Greek, just "you say," or "you've said it." Well, Pilate then, and we're going to do something a little different at this point. It'll help those of you who were ADD. The rest of you might be troubled by it. But ordinarily, when we're in Mark, we just stay in Mark. And if you want to do that, you can just keep your place here and you can just, I'll share some things and then we'll be back in Mark. But I have to give you some insights from John and from Luke and Matthew, because this is far too important to get the condensed version of it. Too many things happen, too many things are said that have real application to our lives. And it could be a while before we're in another gospel together. So John tells us, and if you're one of those ADD or that helps you to flip around and you're already doing it and I didn't even tell you where to go, John 18, Luke 23, I'll let you know when Matthew factors in, but we're going to be back in Mark 15. And in John 18, 28, we're told as they lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Now here's the ultimate in hypocrisy. These religious leaders who had to pay people and trump up charges against Jesus, they know the charges are false. We're going to look at a couple of them in a moment. These guys won't enter into Pilate's Praetorium because they know to enter into that Gentile territory will defile them and render them unfit for worship or service or fellowship to share in the feast. But here's the irony and the tragedy is you couldn't be more defiled than they were at this point. They were selling Jesus out. They were trying to have an innocent man put to death. So Pilate asked them, "What accusation do you bring?" And they say, first of all, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, doesn't really matter what the charges are. We're just here to get something done. And Pilate says, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your law." And then they tip their hand. They say, "Hey, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now that didn't stop them from stoning Stephen just, you know, a little ways into the book of Acts, or stoning Paul or others. I mean, but at this point, they're trying to play a game. They want Jesus crucified, you see, because it goes on to say in John 18:32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. It was essential. It was necessary. It was a must that he go to the cross. But they want that. They don't want to just stone him and have him die under a pile of rocks. They want him nailed to a cross where everybody walking by can see that, hey, this is the guy who said, well, he had a lot of things to say, but their charges against him are so bizarre. In fact, Luke 21, first few verses, give us those charges. When they gather together and you know, Pilate says, okay, what's really up then? They say, "We found this fellow," and here are the three charges: perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is a Christ, or is Christ a king? Now listen, you who've been studying through the scripture with us know this is one of the great benefits of studying through the scripture, not just from the scripture, not just grabbing a verse or a concept or an idea, but reading it all, because we know all of these charges are trumped up. We know it because, well, there was no time Jesus could have been guilty of what they accuse him of. Perverting the nation, it has two meanings, corrupting and confusing, or corrupting or confusing. Corrupting, how exactly was Jesus corrupting people? See, from their vantage point, the problem was people used to listen to them, now they're listening to him. People were following them, now they're following him. They were honoring them, now they're following him. And so to them, hey, this is a corruption. This is a perversion. But Jesus takes things like the law, which was misunderstood. They knew they weren't to kill. He says, man, you shouldn't even hate. He raises the bar. They knew they weren't to commit adultery. He says, you're not to even lust. And what he's doing in essence is showing us the intent of the law goes far beyond action. It goes to the very core of our being, to our motivation and our inner person. And he's saying, if you have these things going on, you're already guilty of those. You just haven't really acted out yet or acted on yet. And so the charge, perverting the nation, is he was corrupting or confusing the people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now Jesus was blessing the people. The common people heard him gladly, and they were flocking to him. And that was really what was upsetting these religious leaders. They might have been confused, but the people weren't confused at all. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, you know, because we read through it and taught through it, that when they said, do we have to pay Caesar these taxes? He says, show me a coin. Whose inscription? Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How is that forbidding? No, that's him saying, pay Caesar what you got to pay him and what he has coming. Give him what he has due. And then the real concern, and this should be our concern, is who he claimed to be and what that means. The third charge against him is he said that he's Christ. That means the Messiah, the Savior. And by, well, because of their scriptures and their understanding, that means he's the Son of God and a king, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Pilate, hearing all this, goes in and says, are you the King of the Jews? And he says, it's as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, and don't miss this, I find no fault in this man. He pronounces him innocent. Now, ordinarily, if you were busted and you were innocent, and hopefully if you ever get busted, it's will be a mistake, you know, you're not really guilty. So you stand before the judge and the evidence is offered and the judge says, hey, I'm not guilty. Well, usually they let you go at that point, but that doesn't happen here. And that's because, well, you need to know a couple things about Pilate. He was the sixth governor in that region of Judea, appointed by the Romans. And Pilate was somebody who had a problem with vacillation. He was a real politician, more concerned with, well, what would be in his best interest than what would serve justice? He was more concerned with popularity than principle. And so we see this early on as he takes rule. He's up in the area of Caesarea and he decides to move down into Jerusalem for a season, and or actually up to Jerusalem, because whenever you're in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem geographically and, you know, spiritually. But he goes up to Jerusalem and he brings with him this huge cohort of Roman soldiers. And those guys have these big banners and they have Caesar's image. And to the Jews, this is just unacceptable. So they just go crazy in the streets. And he actually says, hey, go kill them. We're going to put an end to this right now. And they go out and they slaughter a whole bunch of them. In the midst of that, the people don't calm down. They freak out and more people come and the riots are greater. And so he backs down. And it gives us some insight into his nature and his character. When it really got tough, Pilate was somebody who would back down. And that's a real bad thing for somebody in a position of leadership or authority, someone with a great deal of responsibility, because your responsibility, if you're in authority, is to do the right thing. And you don't back down just because the people are pressing you or just because it's expedient or popular. You do what's right. In any case, we know that he did back down. He removed the soldiers. They took away the banners. And this sort of sets the stage for what takes place here. Pilate, he's vacillating. He should just let him go because, well, he's pronounced him innocent. And in John's gospel, we're told three times that Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man at all." He pronounces him innocent, but he doesn't let him go. Well, the chief priest here in Mark 15, verse 3, accused him of many things. Now we know what some of those things were. That's why it's so important to fill in the blanks. But he answers nothing. And Pilate says, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at some point along all this, and during all this, Pilate's wife comes and says, "Listen, I had a bad dream, and you need to get out of this. You need to get out from under this. You need to have nothing to do with this innocent man." And so Pilate's trying to figure it out. He wants to let Jesus go, but that won't be politically expedient. He knows he's innocent, but he's worried about how the people will respond. And so he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean. He's from the Galilee. And so he thinks that's Herod's territory. Now, Pilate hates Herod and Herod hates Pilate, at least until this day. Because after their common experience of standing before Jesus and dealing with Jesus, after that, they become bosom buddies, dear friends. But at this point, he's thinking he's accomplishing two things. First of all, he's getting this mess off his plate. Now he's sending him to his enemy Herod, and he's like, let him deal with Jesus. Now Herod, if you're not aware, is a family name. It's a dynasty name. So when you read about Herod in the beginning of the Gospels, it's one guy. And when you read about Herod here, it's another guy. And when you read about Herod in the book of Acts, it's yet another guy. They're all called Herod, so it gets a little confusing. We're not going to go through all of them because that will even be more confusing. But the first was Herod the Great. No doubt he named himself that. In other words, Herod, anything else you want us to call? Call me the Great One. That's him, you see. A legend in his own mind. A guy who gave new meaning to the term stage fright. You know, one of those guys that, well, he talks about himself and then he's like, well, enough me talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? And that's Herod. So he says, Herod the Great. He was the one responsible for the deaths of all those little children when he tried to exterminate Jesus from fear for what Jesus would do. He'd heard the Savior had been born, the Messiah had been born. And so he says, hey, I want to worship him too. When you find him, get word back to me. But it didn't happen, you see, and he has all these kids wiped out in order to try to get rid of Jesus. Of course, that doesn't work. Later, we have another Herod. This guy is less than his father, Herod Antipas. Now, I don't know what he's famous for, maybe Antipasto or something, and they shorten it. But he is responsible for the murder of John the Baptist. So like father, like son, he's ruling. He marries his brother's wife, the bad part. The horrible part is his brother's wife wasn't divorced from Philip, and he just took her and wanted her and married her. And John the Baptist got in his face, and you got to appreciate this about John. I mean, he is someone who will stand up to anyone and tell them the truth. And this resulted, by the way, in him being imprisoned. And then the night came where there was this huge feast, and though Herod really didn't want to do John in. He had some respect for him. He knew John was right, but he just was compromising, going to do what he wanted to do. So John says, you can't have your brother's wife. This isn't lawful. This isn't right. And I tell you, Herodias did not take that well. And so her daughter dances for Herod. And then Herod says, hey, anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she goes to her mom and says, what should I ask for? I mean, half the kingdom, she says, just get John the Baptist head on a platter. And that's the sin of that he adds to all the other sins as he takes John, the one guy who I believe was a friend to Herod. Why? He told Herod the truth. You know, only a real friend or a real prophet will tell you what you need to hear. And I think that John was really trying to convert Herod to say, man, turn around, do what's right, make things right. But he wouldn't. And ultimately, John, he loses his head over all of this. And Herod, he stands out in Scripture as being the one guy, the only guy to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. That's a radical thing. I mean, because Jesus talked with his enemies and he corrected people and he instructed people and he was example to all. When someone was an obvious known sinner, he'd forgive them but say, hey, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. So we see that merciful and we see the just side of Jesus. They work together in him. But Herod, as Jesus stands before him, Herod, by the way, was all excited, we're told, that Jesus was coming over, though he was, you know, not by his own choice. And Herod's thinking, I've heard about the miracles. I'll have him do a little thing for me. I'm sure he got some of his friends and gathered them around and said, hey, we've got Jesus. He's like going to do some stuff for us. And Jesus just stares him down. He never responds to him. So Herod has his guys beat him up and sends him back to Pilate. So Annas, first trial, Caiaphas, second, the Sanhedrin, the third, Pilate, the fourth, Herod, the fifth, and now back to Pilate for the sixth and final trial. Now, it should be apparent to you, and if it isn't, I want to make sure you get this, that when anybody judges Jesus, it's really, well, them that's on trial. In other words, when you share or I share that Jesus came and lived among us, lived born miraculously, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose from the dead the third day, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again, a kingdom promised. And when we preach that reality, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and people say, well, you know what? I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe it. I don't buy it. Listen, they think they're judging Jesus. They're determining who Jesus is. No, Jesus is who he claimed to be and did what he came to do. They're the ones who are being judged, and they're being judged by their decision about him. And that's what happened to Pilate, and that's what happened to Herod. At the feast, we read in verse 6 here in Mark 15, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, chained with his fellow rebels. We read it. They'd committed murder in the rebellion. The multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do as he'd always done, and he thought, this is it. Okay, it didn't work to send him to Herod, but this is it. Here's my out. I'm supposed to hand over someone. And ordinarily, what they were trying to do, the Romans, was appease the Jews by saying, well, you know, here's one of your guys. We arrested him. He's guilty, but we're going to let him go anyway. We're really good guys. We're really not that bad. We'll talk about appeasement in a moment. That's part of what he was trying to do. But it was sort of, you know, they expected it at this point. And so he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Hoping. But it wasn't going to be. It didn't happen. And it says in verse 10, he knew the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now get this, envy, such an ugly sin. I mean, no sin looks good on us, but envy is particularly hideous, and here's why. Everybody hates it, you see. There are some things like pride. You watch a basketball game, guy dunks over the other guy, or they win the game, and they're all proud and walking. And you know, we can actually, yeah, right on, as long as the guy that's proud is the guy we were for. But, you know, God looks at pride, and he hates it. That arrogance, that attitude, he's like, that is so not me and so not from me and not my intention for you. So I'm saying we can actually look at some things God hates and not really be disturbed as we should be by them. But envy, even unbelievers hate that one. They see someone who's all you know, successful and arrogant, and then they see this other person who's all envious, and it's like, oh, I can't stand that. And the truth is, Pilate could see it. The tragedy, he saw it in the religious leaders, filled with envy. stirring up the crowd. And envy, if it isn't dealt with, it will lead to hatred. And hatred, if it isn't dealt with, will lead to murder. And what I mean by dealt with is confessed and repented and put away, because, hey, that stuff's in us. It's common to us. Well, Pilate answered and speaks to them again in verse 12. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Now, this is a crazy question. If you were a judge in our community and people brought someone in on charges and the, you know, the district attorney presents his case and then, you know, the guy won't even stand up for himself, but you have the evidence enough to know these charges are trumped up. I'm not saying that would ever happen here. I'm not suggesting that at all. A lot of friends in law enforcement, wasn't always that way, just like many young people today. I used to be scared when I saw those lights, and not now. I'm happy to have fellowship with every kind of person that loves the Lord, but my point is this guy should not be asking the people who brought the charges, well, what do you want me to do? Oh, how would you like this to turn out? I tell you, what you ought to do is do the right thing. Oh, too late. Because this has already all gone down, hasn't it? But listen, it's not too late for you. It's not too late for me. If we're pressed, and we will be, if we're put in a position, and we will be, where we have a choice to make, and the choice means if I do the right thing, there might be some suffering for me. And if I do the wrong thing, well, they'll suffer, but, you know, that's them. Listen, you do the wrong thing, there's more suffering in store than if you do the right thing. And Pilate isn't going to do the right thing. And so they cry out, crucify him. He says, what do you want me to do? Hey, bad question. Because they say, crucify him. And he says, why? What evil has he done? And they cry to all the more, crucify him. And Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You know, Jesus, as he stands before Pilate, at one point in John 18:36 tells us, Jesus answers saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Now, Peter never got that memo, but over time he did come to understand. And it's important that we get it today. The servant of the Lord isn't to quarrel. The servant of the Lord isn't to fight. We're not to be the accusers of the brethren, nor the accusers of the lost. We're representing Jesus. And we don't argue people into the kingdom. We simply speak the truth in love, and we love those people, whether they respond in the way we're hoping they will or won't or don't. And, well, in any case, Jesus just says, look at my kingdom. It's not what you think. Is he saying, are you really a king? And he goes, it's not like you think. It's greater than you think, but not like you and not like the others. And then he says, for this cause I was born, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, in essence, I'm not hearing you. I'm not getting this. Pilate says, what is truth? We've heard it. It's probably the most famous quote from the mouth of this compromised leader. What is truth? Today people are saying, well, is there even a truth? I mean, maybe that's true for you, but this is true for me. Or I don't know if I believe in truth. Listen, when someone says, I don't believe in absolute truth, I'm saying, are you absolutely sure about that? Because the irony is, how can you say it's like an absolute to say there is no absolute? But in any case, poor Pilate. I mean, I'm not saying he's a victim here, but poor Pilate anyway. And when he'd said this, he goes to the Jews and he says, I find no fault in him at all. And then John tells us, as does Mark and as does, well, Luke, that they went out and scourged him. Scourging, it had two common effects. There were two purposes for it. The first was to elicit confession for previously unconfessed crimes. In other words, as they took this whip and it was filled with chunks of bone and of rock, and they just tore you open. And if you saw Mel Gibson's movie just a year or two ago, you saw it, and it gives you a more graphic picture of what's taking place. But the bottom line is that first lash would be just to get your attention, and it would rip you open. And if you at that point confessed, hey, not only am I guilty of this, I'm guilty of that too, and I'm guilty of this too, the next lash would be less intense. But if it wasn't bringing about a confession, the next would be more severe. Now consider with me for a moment. Think it through. Jesus had no crimes to confess. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So that means each stripe would have been more severe than the one that preceded it. And they were giving him 40 lashes. They left one off for mercy. 39, that's what they give you. And so the first point of all this, the first reason for it would be to elicit confession. Oftentimes, if there was no confession, the second would happen, and that is you'd avoid a crucifixion because the person would never survive the scourging. It was that brutal. It was that radical. And you know, I got to tell you, not very much of what people say or do about Jesus offends me, because I realize people are ignorant. They just don't know any better. But you know, you see these paintings and they kind of paint Jesus and John too, kind of effeminate. I have problems with John being effeminate because he's a fisherman, and I know a lot of fishermen. I haven't seen too many effeminate ones. And then there's Jesus, and they kind of paint him a little, you know, strange too. And I'm thinking, what kind of man can stand up to that kind of brutality? You know, three trials, then now three more trials, and he's been up all night, and they've blindsided him, you know, bandaged his eyes, and then just blasted into him, and he's been gone through all of this stuff. And when it all happens, Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man." I mean, Pilate sees it now. It's like, man, I have never been around anyone like this. I've never seen anything like this. So Pilate has him scourged. And again, what kind of leader scourges an innocent man? It's been suggested, and it's possible. We know he's a compromiser. We know he vacillates. And it's been suggested he was hoping, perhaps, they would see the blood and they would see the brutality and they would just see Jesus as battered as he was and all he'd endured, and maybe they'd have mercy and say, hey, it's enough, let him go. But listen, people with a bloodlust are never satisfied by seeing the object of their hatred suffer. These guys saw the blood and they wanted more. They weren't going to stop with this. And I got to tell you, appeasement, it will never work. I mean, he tried it. It didn't work for him. Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, said appeasement is defeat on the installment plan. Winston Churchill gives us some insight, and I love this. An appeaser is one who feeds the crocodile, hoping it will eat him last. And that's Pilate, you see. That's what he's doing. And does it have application to us? Listen, we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not enemies of the people in the world. It's the system that is opposed to God, that keeps people in bondage. That's what we're enemies to. But even those people can be our enemies, but we can't be theirs. The flesh, my flesh has no desire to do the right thing. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh both want to dominate our lives. And so the spirit either is going to dominate or the flesh is going to dominate. And I can't feed the flesh or appease the flesh and think the flesh is going to someday just say, okay, good, that's enough. There'll never be enough. And then the devil, you can't make deals with him. You can't say, well, okay, I'll you know, just lay off and I'll... No, we can't appease. And that's what he was trying to do. When he sees he can't prevail, and this comes from Matthew 27:24, but things were getting worse. He takes a basin of water and he washes his hands in front of the people and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Wait a minute. You can't send an innocent man to his death and then declare yourself innocent in the process. And that's what he's doing. I'm not guilty. Oh, I know he's not guilty, but I'm not guilty either. No, Pilate was on trial before Jesus. He's on trial before the Jews. He's on trial before the Romans. And it's for him a lose, lose, lose. He fails at every juncture. We want to make sure we learn from that example, lest we follow it or be guilty of it. Then the people answer, and this is why it had to be more than this gospel. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I would suggest if you're crazy enough or mad enough or angry enough to call down a curse on yourself, leave your kids out of it. I'm not thinking any of you would be this foolish, but they were. "His blood be on us and our children." Listen, 70 AD, that whole thing goes down. It's horrific as you read Josephus, who was a historian, or Eusebius. Man, just incredible suffering and brutality. But last thing, and then we'll read these last verses and conclude. John 19:15, the latter part, he asked, Pilate that is, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine? It's like we are submitted to the secular. They are just flat out acknowledging we are not serving God. We're not right with God. We're not honoring God. We're not representing God. Caesar's our guy. What a tragic statement from the mouth of a chief priest, the chief priest. Well, verse 16 says, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called the whole garrison. They wanted everybody to be in on this one. And they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with the head, or on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they'd mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Note a couple things with me, and we'll conclude. The crown of thorns, it takes us back to the very beginning. Genesis, it's a part of the curse on Adam, that the ground itself would bring forth thorns, would bring forth. Because of rebellion, the whole planet suffers, and because of man's sin, all suffer. And here's the thing, you get to Jerusalem, and I hope you make one of these trips with us, you'll see the bushes, the thorns are 3 to 5 inches long, they are just, they're needle sharp, razor sharp, and so they take this crown of thorns that is a picture of the curse, and he's wearing it and bearing it. And the blood's flowing forth from it. And then in Revelation, because we see it starts in Genesis, it's dealt with here in the Gospels. Then in Revelation, we read there's no more curse, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. The former things have passed away. And so here's the picture. He dealt with it, but we're still dealing with the results of the curse. Until that day where he transforms us and changes things completely. And that day's coming. They struck him, we read. They spat on him. They bowed the knee. They worshiped him. It was all a show. It was all mocking. And listen, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but none will mock and none will jest. You'll stand, as all will, in one of two judgments. There's the judgment where our works are tested and tried and we're rewarded for those things rightly motivated that brought up glory to God and were done to honor God. And then the things that were not, well, they'll be gone and that's all well and good. But only believers are in that first judgment. And only unbelievers stand in the great white throne judgment. And they don't stand long because they hear those words, "Depart from me." And here's the crazy part and the wonderful part. We get to determine our fate, our destiny. I mean, he made provision and we either believe it or we don't. We accept it or we reject it. But he lets us choose. He's like, "I love you and I demonstrated my love for you. I laid down my life. I bled. I died. I was buried. I rose again. I offer forgiveness. Just now, merciful and just. It's right. Wages of sin is death. He paid the penalty so he can offer us life." And the crazy part is people say, "I don't get it. I don't see it. I won't respond," or "I don't." Well, that's you, as Pilate did then, deciding what is truth, or "I don't buy it," or "I don't believe it." Pilate, by the way, one of many that have a horrible end, he ends up committing suicide, not right away. He lived with the things he did for a season, but ultimately, as Judas did, Pilate takes his life. And it's like the worst of it is he goes from a horrible life and existence to a horrible eternity. And Jesus died, so even Pilate could have and should have heard it and could have and should have repented. And he gives us that choice today. Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe, blown away. There are no words or tears or songs that can begin to express the shame and the gratitude we feel, the pain and the love we have as we realize it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it was us. You, for the joy set before you, endured the cross, despising the shame. And we see it, Lord, all of this leading up to what we'll study together next time. The cross, the crucifixion, your ultimate demonstration of love. And we know you prophesied it when you said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." You spoke as if it were already a done deal. And we know you came to do just that, to give your life. The Father gave you that you might give your life, that we might have life. You died for our sins. You were buried and rose again. And Lord, you say your sheep hear your voice. Everyone who's of the truth hears you. So I pray, Lord, that everyone here will hear today. Now, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you strongly as I possibly can to make a good decision and say, "Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I know I get it. I understand it. I've processed it, but I've never responded to it. If not, do it today." Now, I'm not talking about joining our church or becoming a religious person. We're talking about you making things right with the God who made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. And he did that. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers you forgiveness, pardon of sin, life eternal, his gift, unearned, undeserved. If you're ready today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you and pray with you. But more importantly, you'll be connecting with him. You'll be saying to him, "I do believe and I'm ready to receive. You're the Lord, be mine. You're the Savior, save me. You made me. My sins separated me from you. Lord, I want to know you and experience you and be transformed by you and be glorifying to you." If that's you today, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know that you're at work, that your word cannot and will not return to you void. You will accomplish what you've sent it forth to do. So, Lord, thank you for this time in your word. May it have a radical effect in each of our hearts and lives and minds. And, well, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.